Good morning and Merry Christmas. I got to most of you this morning, not all of you, so I hope that I will have the opportunity to greet each of you that I did not get an opportunity to greet this morning. I know that this is our Christmas service. This is an opportunity for us to reconnect. We have family visiting. We have friends that have been invited. We have people we perhaps haven't seen for a little while. Some of you guys have got a little busy over the last couple of weeks. You're here with us. We're really glad that we can be together as a church family. You know, this morning is not only our Christmas service, it's an opportunity for us to remember that the things most precious to us are people. Amen? You see, when Jesus came as a child, he came as a human being and began the process of teaching us by example the importance of relationship. Our relationship with God, our relationships with one another. And one of the things we want to do on Christmas is value those relationships, our friendships, our family, our church family. And I pray that you will have the opportunity today to greet one another, encourage one another. And as we go into the new year, I certainly pray that God has wonderful blessings for each of us. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we come here to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, a meaning that is becoming more and more forgotten, associated with this holiday or many things, and less do we see in our culture today the emphasis being on your birth, the fact that you came. You came to die in our place, and that while you lived, you taught us how to live for you, how to live for God. I pray this morning as we get into your word and we look at yet another aspect of the Christmas story that we would be encouraged and that we would be comforted in these dark times. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to start by saying that every Christmas rolls around, I think and I pray a lot about what passage of Scripture I'll be sharing from. Over the years, as I was looking at every Christmas service since 2004, I think, we would share different aspects of the Christmas story over the years. Sometimes looking at what the prophets had to say in the Old Testament. At other times looking at the accounts in both Matthew and also in Luke's gospel. And I looked at all of the messages, and you know, I figured sooner or later I would run out. Because, you know, the Christmas account in the Gospels is only two of the Gospels, and at that, it's not a lot of material. However, there was one section, one portion of the Christmas story that I had never gotten to. And I will admit that part of the reason was because it deals with some difficult things. And several weeks ago when I started to prepare this message, I kind of thought once or twice before I would even do this because we get to some difficult portions here, but I want you to know that the Lord had me share against my will on this scripture, and what happened over the last week in Connecticut made me realize why the Lord had me share from the portion of scripture that includes the slaughter of the innocents. But this was something I was against. And then after the massacre, I realized, you know, maybe the Lord wants to speak to us from this portion of Scripture. So I pray that that's the case. Let's look at Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2 and in verse 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 12. Now the Magi, or the wise men, have visited with the child. You'll remember that Herod wanted to kill the child, the Christ child, Jesus Christ. And so, having pointed the Magi in the direction of Bethlehem according to the scriptures, for he had received that information from the scribes and the chief priests, they had found the child, worshipped the child, offered him presents, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then we read in verse 12 that, and having been warned in a dream, these Magi, warned in a dream, not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. And it's interesting. God now begins to speak. He's been speaking to the people, Joseph and Mary and others, in dreams. He's been speaking to people in their hearts and in wonderful ways about the coming Messiah and about all of the events pertaining to the birth of the Christ child. He's been speaking to people in their dreams. Now, you can make a lot of that because, honestly, we don't really know sometimes whether a dream is from God or not. But they knew. There was no doubt in their minds that this was a dream from God, and so they went home another way. One of the things I see here in this first section is that those that loved and worshiped Jesus were warned. Those that cared for the child were spoken to. And that's an understanding we can come to. God speaks to those that love and worship Him. Amen. They were warned to protect the child's identity because the Lord knew that Herod was trying to kill him. Of course, Herod had provided them with the child's last known location, but his whole point was to hope to find him and kill him. But God spoke to these magi in a way that would clearly get their attention and get them to a place where they would listen. And the reason he spoke to them in dreams is they were renowned experts in the interpretations of dreams. The sect of the Magi. Daniel at one time in Persia was the chief magistrate, the chief of the Magi. They were experts in interpreting dreams. So to receive a dream as a Magi wasn't anything bizarre or strange to them. It gave them the ability to avoid exposing the child to the harm that Herod wanted to bring. But then there was another dream in verse 13. Well, when they had gone, that is the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Another dream. And Joseph is warned in a dream to protect the child's life from Herod. Herod was about to search for the child in order to kill him. God knew this, and he tipped off the protector of the child, who is Joseph. Joseph, a simple man, a carpenter, a man who, at first, when he found out that his wife, who was engaged to him, betrothed to him, had become pregnant, sought to put her away privately because he didn't want to embarrass her. Think about that. That shows the heart of this man, a man of compassion. As far as he knew, she had been unfaithful to him, and his response was to deal with it in a way that didn't bring any more shame to this woman. And then he received a dream, the first of the dreams that he received, and that was in chapter 1, in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel. Joseph received a dream. Remember, it says in verse 20, after he had considered this, that is to put her away privately, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, or God saves, salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. Joseph receives this dream, just like the Magi, a dream from the Lord. And he spoke to him in the same way he had spoken to him before. Joseph wasn't freaked out by that. He knew what to do. God was telling him what to do. He was directing him how to protect the child. Now, a couple of things we try to piece together as far as what took place after the Christ child was born. There seems to be a little bit of confusion as to whether they stayed in Bethlehem or they moved back to Nazareth. We're not really sure. I can make a case for either argument. It does seem to me that it's possible, at least, that after they had the child in a manger and people started to leave, they were able to settle in a home in Bethlehem. But they were in a house by the time the Magi came to visit. So whether that was a house in Bethlehem or somewhere else in Judea or even in Nazareth, the wise men came to visit the child in a home, not in a manger. So we probably should think that through when we see those wonderful manger scenes. It was some time later. In fact, it could have been as much as 2 years, but probably not that long. And I'll explain why I think that is true. They came while they were staying in this home. More than likely, Joseph and Mary started to think, well, you know what, let's just stay here. Let's settle in and see what happens. After all, Joseph was from that area, or at least his family was from the area of Bethlehem, even though they had originally lived in Nazareth. But something happened. There was an evil, wicked person who wanted to kill this child, for he was jealous. We'll talk about him in just a minute. So Joseph was instructed to flee to Egypt, where they would all be safe. Of course, Herod would not have expected the Jewish Messiah to flee to Egypt or to go to Egypt. He would have expected anything but that. And so they were safe there. And Egypt was well outside of Herod's authority and his influence. Even though that part of the world was under the control of the Roman Empire at that time, still, they would have been safe. And God knew that, and Joseph did what God told him to do. And so they immediately obeyed the Lord's command, and they all fled to Egypt. You know, it's interesting when you look at the life of the patriarchs, and we've been studying this on Wednesday nights. Egypt is always a bad place, you know. It's the place they go and then they're in bondage, and it's the place that God calls them out of. It's a place that represents sin. It's a place of darkness. It's not the promised land by any stretch. But in some ways, this pictures Jesus' whole life seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And he came down to earth, to a place of darkness, to a place of death, where he would even be hunted down and ultimately crucified. And that sort of pictures early on in Jesus' life, even as a baby, fleeing to a dark place so that he could come back to the promised land, so he could come back, very much the way Israel went down into Egypt and came back. And in some ways, he fulfills that prophecy that was acted out by the patriarchs, acted out by Moses and the children of Israel. And even Hosea, the prophet, when he's speaking of Israel, that is Jacob and his descendants, said, "I will bring my son out of Egypt." Now, he was speaking of something that had taken place in the past. And yet we see now that many prophecies have dual meanings. For it not only referred to Israel, it also referred to the coming Messiah. And so much of the scripture, when it's speaking of Joseph, or it's speaking of Moses, or it's speaking of Abraham, or others, David, it's speaking of them, but it's also speaking of him. It's speaking of Christ. We need to understand that when Jesus said to his accusers and his critics, "You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are that which testify of me," he wasn't just speaking of the obvious scriptures that speak of Messiah, but all scripture in some way points to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And even the Exodus, which we'll be studying in a few months on Wednesdays, speaks of Christ. Even the Exodus, the blood, the lamb slain, the Passover, everything. And I love to study God's Word, Old and New Testaments. I see more and more of Jesus Christ every single time I look into it. I encourage you in this new year, look into all of God's Word. And if you're available, join us on Wednesday evenings as we study through the Old Testament. But I say this to make it clear that this wasn't a surprise. This wasn't plan B. God intended all along to do what he had done with his children, to bring Jesus into Egypt and then bring him out, for he is faithful to do both. And so they stayed there. They stayed there until Joseph received further instruction. Their journey to Egypt fulfilled that messianic prophecy of Hosea 11, verse 1. But then something else took place. And back in Matthew's gospel in chapter 2, something that's hard for us to understand, something that's difficult to explain, something that, quite frankly, as I've shared already, I didn't want to share today. At first glance, I thought was inappropriate for a Christmas service. And yet it's part of the Christmas account. And unfortunately, it's been in our news over the last few weeks, slaughtering of innocent lives. Let's look at what happened here. In verse 16, I'm going to read the whole section and then we'll break it down. "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled." So we've seen one aspect this morning, there are many, but in this Christmas account, we see one prophecy fulfilled from Hosea, and now another fulfilled from Jeremiah. And he's been making, the writer Matthew has been making this case all along since he began this gospel. But we get to this prophecy from Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Not the most pleasant aspect of the Christmas story. It's not something that's going to make it onto Charlie Brown's Christmas special. It's not something you're going to hear about in Rock Center. It's not something you're going to see acted out for us too much on television, even around the time of Christmas, unless you watch one of those extensive movies like Jesus of Nazareth or something of that nature. You're not going to see, you're not going to hear about this. And because it's distasteful and not something we want to really hone in on, I don't blame anyone from turning away from this passage of Scripture, and especially this time of year. But this paranoid ruler, this ambitious, cruel, evil man, Herod the Great, in trying to kill the Christ child, whom he viewed as a threat, did the unthinkable. Until very recently, we probably would even say it, unimaginable. But I don't think it's unimaginable anymore, at least for most of us. Unthinkable, evil, paranoid, this man kills all of these children. You know, let me give you a little historical background. This man Herod, known as Herod the Great, secured his title through political intrigue. His title, King of the Jews. Does that sound familiar? That was the title that was to be given to the Messiah. He knew that. But he had secured this title for himself, and he wasn't about to give it up. And this Christ child threatened his political ambitions. This Christ child got in the way. He was jealous and envious of the potential of this child, and he decided that what he would do is kill this child. And had the Magi not exited the area of Bethlehem by another way, had Joseph not responded, then the child's life would have been in jeopardy. But they did. They were faithful to do so. However, I admit, it's difficult for me to understand how God would allow what took place here. This man Herod, called King of the Jews, only because he secured that title from Augustus Caesar and the Roman Senate, only because he was a politico, only because he was someone with power and influence, because he wasn't even a Jew, he secured this title, the King of the Jews. He bribed his way into that office with Rome's help. And you know, he was actually an Idumean. And that may not be familiar to some of you, but we're studying on Wednesday evenings the story of Jacob and his brother Esau. And Esau was the father or the ancestor of the Edomites. The Edomites are the Idumeans. They are the same people group. By this time, many of them had been destroyed. There were few left. But as was the case with the Amalekites in Persia during the time of Esther, all it takes is one crazy, wicked, evil man to bring genocide to a group of people. That's all it takes, is one. One person so filled with evil that they would take innocent lives. These Edomites were traditional enemies of Israel. He cared nothing for the Jews. He cared nothing for the people. All he cared for was his own political strength. And so, without even so much as a sleepless night, he decides to kill all these children. As we've seen in this account already, he received no help from the Magi. They wouldn't help him. They wouldn't help him at all. So he had no way of identifying which of these children was the promised Messiah. He only knew this from the scriptures, that the child obviously would be a male child and also would be born in the area of Bethlehem. So to hedge his bet, and knowing that the Magi had been there recently, he just decided to slaughter all of the children under the age of two. He commanded every single child that might be the promised Messiah be killed. All of the boys living in the vicinity of the village of Bethlehem. And the reason he went with the age of two is because that's around the time that the Magi saw the star. They first saw the star in Persia before they ventured into the promised land before they ventured into Israel or Judea. So he had asked them, well, when did you first see the star? And so based on that, he said, I just better be sure. Ever since that star appeared, that Messiah could have been born. So let's go back 2 years. Even though the child was much younger, let's go back 2 years and kill all these children. He obviously believed. He obviously believed. That's the thing that's most disturbing about this. It's not as if he thought that this was all rubbish, that somehow the scriptures weren't true. He so believed them to be true and was so threatened by them that he acted in an evil and wicked way. He believed the prophecies of the Jewish scriptures. He believed the predictions of the Persian magi concerning the Messiah. So you see, sometimes people that believe are dangerous. You know, the devil believes. You know, demons believe and they tremble. You know that, right? So when someone says, oh yeah, I believe, that doesn't make them a believer. You understand what I'm saying? Just because someone knows something to be true doesn't mean they belong to Christ. And we have a lot of people who you can describe as people who believe. I hesitate to call them believers. We have a nation filled with people, for the most part, who believe the things that I'm sharing today. There are many people in our culture and in our country today who, if you were to ask, well, what's Christmas all about? They would explain what I've briefly gone through here. They know the manger scene. They've gone to church. They know the story of the Christ child. They know how to set that up in their minds and even on their front lawns. But has it changed their lives? Are they believers? Are we? You see, this wicked, evil man believed, but he did not worship the Christ. In fact, he wanted to kill him as a little baby. So it takes more than just believing this story is true. It has to so radically transform your life that you, like the Magi and Joseph, would protect the child in your heart from the attacks of the enemy. Well, his determination to kill the promised Messiah can only be described as evil and satanic in origin. I think we've learned to recognize, especially recently, we've learned to recognize the devil's fingerprints. And people are struggling to understand what took place in Connecticut a little over a week ago. I think we're all struggling with the reality of it and the sadness of it. I think we're all struggling with the tragedy. But really, not one of us as Christians should struggle with understanding it. Look at what happened around the time of Christ's birth. Was it all that different? The method was different. The motives were slightly different. But the evil and the wickedness resulted in the same thing. The slaughter of innocent children. In this case, they were 2 years old. In the case of Connecticut, they were between 6 and 7. Is it all that different? Is the world all that different? It was just as dark then, if not darker than it is today. And Christ came into a world of darkness to bring light. And he's in our world today, bringing the light of the gospel to all those who would reject the wicked and evil of this world and worship him. I want you to understand that, because you might start to think that our world has gone in a direction that somehow is worse than ever before. And I want to tell you something, that's actually not true. Because Christ came into a world that was just as dark, if not darker, than ours today. He can come into our world and into our hearts right now. He can bring change. He can bring restoration to the families who are suffering loss. He can bring light into all of our lives and healing as well. Please, brothers and sisters, at this time of year, don't give up hope. One of the things we celebrate during the Advent season is the hope that the Christ is coming. And we celebrate today the fact, the truth, that he came, that he died, that he rose again, and that he's coming again. Can I hear an amen? That's our hope. That's our hope. And even in this dark time, with such dark things and evil things taking place in our world, unimaginable tragedies. And I'm sad to say this, but I don't know if that's the end of it. I hope it is. But we've seen so much of it this year. It's important to know that Christ came into a world that was this wicked And he'll come into our world today, into our hearts, by faith, if we open our hearts to him. Please, don't give up hope. Christ didn't. We shouldn't. But his determination to kill this child, a satanically inspired idea, because he wanted to thwart God's plan, Herod did. Rather than worship God's son, he wanted to kill God's son. And he was willing to kill dozens of children in order to accomplish his goal. Bethlehem's a small town, small village, but it says not only Bethlehem, but the vicinity. It's been estimated that we're speaking of dozens of children, of two-year-olds being killed. Not just two-year-olds, but every child, every male child under the age of two. So all of the children that were born for 2 years that were male were slaughtered at this man's command. And this fulfilled the messianic prophecy. You see, that's difficult, isn't it? Where was God? You see, that's the question that's being asked today in our churches, from our pulpits, in our hearts, and even those who are covering this in the news. Where was God? Well, let's talk about what took place when Jesus was born, because you see, God was there in flesh. And yet he allowed this to take place. Does that bother anybody? Because it bothers me. It challenges my belief system, the one that I've created to protect me from unthinkable things. The belief system that I have that says nothing bad ever happens to little children. Terrible things don't happen to Christians. Awful things don't take place when we're serving God. But you see, that belief system just isn't true. Unfortunately, it's not. And we've seen that. So what happened here? Did God fail? Why would God allow this? Indeed, he predicted it. These are the questions we're wrestling with in life in general. Why? Why, Lord? Oh, why? And the answer is given to us in this chapter, if we'll but see it, and it's because there is evil in this world. It's a dark world. It's a wicked world. It's an evil world that Christ came into. Just like the children of Israel were led down into Egypt and then brought out, you have to understand, Egypt was a wicked place. This world is a wicked place. And while we're in this world, we're going to suffer tribulation. We're going to experience difficulty. And the question I have for you is, how are you going to get through it? How am I going to deal with it? How are we going to survive in this wicked world if Christ isn't in our lives and in our hearts by faith? I don't think you're gonna. And that's why I'm a Christian, because I need God to make any sense of the craziness in this world, among other things. Practically speaking, without Christ, I would surely perish. Perish in my thoughts and in my heart. We need God. We need his comfort, the comfort of his spirit, the understanding of his scriptures to come to terms with things that are beyond our understanding. And the slaughter of these innocents fulfilled a messianic prophecy in Jeremiah 31. You see, Jeremiah wrote, again, not about this specific incident. He was actually writing, contextually, about the destruction of Israel. Again, God's people being destroyed by Babylon, which was unthinkable to those who lived in Jeremiah's day. God would never allow his people to be destroyed. He would never allow that, they would say. But Jeremiah kept on for decades preaching the truth that God's destruction was about to come on his people, for they had rejected him. However, the writer here, Matthew, applies this prophecy to what was his modern age and applies it to the slaughter of the innocents. A twofold application of the scripture once again. Ramah's mentioned. Now, Ramah was the city given to the tribe of Benjamin, according to the scripture. Ramah was one of those cities. It was the area of Bethlehem and the vicinity. So that's why it's linked to this. A voice is heard in Ramah. In fact, Rachel's also mentioned. Now, Jacob had a wife named Rachel. And that wife is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And those two tribes, the descendants of Joseph and Benjamin, lived in the vicinity of Bethlehem. So this prophecy of Jeremiah speaks of the things that took place in the past, but it also spoke of the things that would take place, horrible things, unthinkable things that would take place in the future. And it's described in this way, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. We understand that in real time today. We see that in the hearts and the lives of those who've lost loved ones through these tragedies and others. So, is God here? Where is God? You know, God is not just in our dreams, although he spoke to these individuals in their dreams. God is in our lives, he's in our world, and he's in our hearts, and he's working to bring this world to a place of complete control. That is God being in control of everything that takes place. But we are not there. I imagine that soon we will be, but right now we're not. These are dark times. I admit that. And they're hard things to understand. And I doubt very much that a scripture like this would bring any comfort. I don't know that there's really anything you could say that would bring any comfort to anyone who suffered this kind of unimaginable loss. The only thing I can offer as comfort is that God knew all along it would take place. That when we know God is in control of even the most horrific things, not that he did this. This was a work of evil that was taking place by Herod and took place in Connecticut. These are evil things. Yet God allows these things for his purposes. And the comfort of any of us this morning who have gone through difficult times, who are going through difficult times, who would rather look at this year in the rearview mirror and just and move on and never look back. Because it's been a challenging year, a difficult year. And I know that's not everyone here, but I've spoken to many of you, and I know this has been a tough year for many of you. Sicknesses, challenges, loss of loved ones, loss of homes to storms, other challenges, financial challenges, loss of income, loss of a job, loss of relationship. I can go down the list and all of them hurt. They're all painful things. But let me ask you the question. Is God in control? I want to answer that question finally with this last portion of the section. We then read in verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And so he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, plural, he will be called a Nazarene. You know, the Lord continued to direct Joseph through this angel in his dreams, this messenger. God continued to speak to the protector of the child and of his mother. And Joseph was instructed to return to Israel now that Herod had died. God spoke to Joseph in the way that he had spoken to him before. The child would be safe if they returned now. And so he immediately obeyed the Lord's command, and they all returned to Israel. And apparently he planned to return to the house that they were staying in. Again, more than likely in Bethlehem, but that house that they were staying in, that's where he was heading back to. So it had probably been a couple of months. Who knows how long he was in Egypt? We don't know. Probably not very long. And the reason we know that is because we have some of the chronology and the history as to when Herod actually died. History tells us that Herod died in 4 BC. And all of the other datings of Augustus Caesar, who ruled from 44 BC to 14 AD, we know that the time frames from history give us an indication that Jesus was probably born in 4 BC, which seems a little strange for Christ to be born 4 years before Christ, but that's how the history goes. They didn't get it exactly right. Quirinius was made governor in the year that they took a census, and that year was the year that Christ was born, and that year was 4 BC. And then Herod died in 4 BC. So within a year, all of this took place. That's what we gather from the text here, and that's not really the point this morning. So they come back. They return to Galilee. in northern Israel because the son of Herod was alive and ruling. He had concerns. Joseph had significant concerns about living in Judea under the rule of this son of Herod. Would you? It's possible that this son of Herod, Archelaus, might have shared his father's hatred for the Messiah. More than likely he would have. And of course, there's the other fact. Raising a child, a boy, under the age of 2 in the vicinity of Bethlehem would have been a death sentence. There were no other children, no other male children in that area. So it made sense, didn't it, for them to go to Nazareth. But God knew that all along. God warned Joseph in a dream to return to where he and Mary had lived before the census, where Mary was when she received the announcement from the angel Gabriel. This is where Joseph and Mary were married. This is where Mary grew up with her family. They're going home. Now, this idea of him being called a Nazarene fulfills some of the prophets' words. And it's not just one prophet that's mentioned here. Here's the trouble with this, and I think you really need to look into this to understand this. The truth is, you can't find in the Old Testament any place in Scripture that any of the prophets said that he would be called the Nazarene. And because of this, some people said, well, look, see, the Scripture's wrong. What is Matthew talking about? But listen, Matthew wasn't blind. He wasn't unintelligent, nor was he uninformed about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written, and we know the content of the Old Testament at this time. We know what it was, and we know that he knew what it was. So what is he talking about? Now, there are some, I don't agree with this, but there are some Hebrew scholars that look at one particular verse in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, and they say, well, you know, if you rearrange the letters a little bit, it actually says this. And that might be true. It might be. So if you modify the text, well, you know, you might get this translation. But because Nazareth didn't even exist when this prophecy was originally given by Zephaniah, some have suggested, well, when they saw the word Nazareth, they didn't know what the Lord was talking about, so they reworded the text. That's a good guess, but I don't like that. I don't think that really works, because after all, there are so many other areas of Scripture where prophets wrote things they didn't understand and weren't revealed until much later. I think the real interpretation of this Scripture is actually a lot more simple than we would suppose. You see, some believe, and I'm with them, that a generic summary of the prophets, plural, concerning the Messiah is that he would be a Nazarene. Yeah, but wait, Pastor Tim, it didn't say he would be a Nazarene. Yeah, but it did. What do I mean? Well, Isaiah told us, as did many of the prophets, plural, that he would be despised and rejected by men. Is this not true? In Isaiah 53, verse 3, those exact words are used. You understand, Nazareth was considered a despised and rejected town. We know that because one of his disciples in John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 46, when he heard that the Messiah was from Nazareth, said these words, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So to be called a Nazarene is virtually the same thing as being called despised and rejected. It's one of those places, one of those towns where, well, let's face it, we live in New Jersey. We're the butt of every joke, aren't we? I can remember a movie many years ago that I saw with Robert De Niro in it, and he was a stand-up comedian, and one of the things he said, "I'm from Clifton, New Jersey." He goes, "It's not so bad. If things get really bad, they exile you to Passaic." No lie. Movie called The King of Comedy. Jerry Lewis. Well, anyway. We are many times made fun of for living in this area of the country. We understand what that feels like. It's not all that bad for us. But for Jesus and for his family, you understand what that meant? Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. He was despised and rejected. So for the prophets to say he was a Nazarene, it's really the same thing. He's just using the vernacular of the age. The prophets said he would be despised and rejected. But I'm going to ask you the question, can anything good come out of some of the things we've talked about today? Can anything good come out of the slaughter of innocent babies? Can anything good come out of what took place in Ramah or in Bethlehem? Can anything good come out of what just took place in Connecticut? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It depends on whether or not you believe. It depends on whether or not you trust God. No one here this morning doubts that these things are horrific in nature and horrible to even think about. No one here would dispute that that was the result of both of these events, all of these things we've talked about, evil and wickedness and satanically inspired acts of cowardice. No one. But you, brothers and sisters, are among those who believe. You're able to say good things can come out of Nazareth. God is able to turn evil into good. We need to believe that. We need to hold to that. We need to cling to that. We know it to be true, but in our hearts we have to come to that place, or we're not going to make it. When we see evil things, wicked things, difficult things, challenging things, painful things in your life or in the news or in our world, wars, rumors of wars, we've been talking about these things. When we see these things, do we not understand that God said these things would take place, but he also said he's coming again? Amen? I want to leave you with this encouragement this Christmas. Good things. Good things can come out of Nazareth. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we need and we've needed to be encouraged in this way. Help us now as we open our hearts this Christmas season to maybe even be able to share about some of these things, because surely our faith will be challenged by those that don't believe. I'm sure that each of us have heard and will hear that charge that if there's a God, how could this take place? And maybe you'll lead us to share this scripture, or other scriptures, or other events. And maybe you'll help us to explain to a world that's looking for hope that the lights haven't gone out. There is a light from Galilee. There is a Christ who is coming again, who came, who died, who rose again. May our faith not fall by the wayside just because the days are dark and the times are evil. Lord God, strengthen our faith and comfort us and help us. And again, we continue to lift up those, from the first responders to those covering the stories, to those who have suffered the loss of children and loved ones, adults and children. Lord, what can we say? We know that you will bring some good out of this evil. We know that you can do it, for you are a Nazarene. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.